Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Stockwell service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Here we are in the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing our series, which we stopped doing in like mid-February to do some other stuff, and we're getting back into it now. We are in Luke 4. We left it with Jesus heading into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now he's returned back to continue his ministry. I'm going to read the passage of scripture, but there is going to be some audience participation, everyone's favorite thing. I need a volunteer, someone to play Jesus. Lars, thank you for volunteering this. I appreciate it. You've got a microphone, so stay there for a second. I'm going to be Luke, the narrator. Everyone else, you're going to be the crowd in the synagogue. Lars, you have to read everything that's red. Everyone here has to read everything that's blue. It's just one line. Don't worry about it. It's coming up. And your blue line is going to be, "Is not this Joseph's son?" You're going to be fine. Okay, and I'm reading everything else. So here we go. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue," that's here today, "on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read." Jesus, you need to stand up to read.
All right.
"And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he read.
'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'
And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down." You need to sit down, Jesus. You're doing great. This is awesome. No preparation. "And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." Everyone look at Jesus. "And he began to say to them,
'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'
And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said,
'Is not this Joseph's son?"
Very natural. Well done. "And he said to them,
'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'
And he said,
'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to the none of them, to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.'
When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." Show me your wrath, everyone. Okay, very good. "And they rose up and drove him out." Come on, Jesus. "They drove him out of town and they led him to the edge of the town to throw him off a cliff. And then Jesus miraculously passed away and disappeared from amongst them." That's not exactly what it says, but you get the idea. People got angry and they chucked him out, and then Jesus mysteriously disappears. So well done, everyone. A little applause for Jesus and for yourselves. Don't worry, that's all the audience participation today. You can get cozy and not worry about it. So everyone has a hometown, right? It might be here in Stockwell, but probably isn't, given what I know about people in the room. But everyone has a hometown, and one of the reasons we know this is because of, look, there's empty chairs today, and it's a bank holiday weekend. I've got a lot of people in this service GPS tagged. Don't ask, I'm a little bit creepy. And on Friday afternoon, everyone just disappeared, went out to London. And more often than not, people have gone back to their hometown to see mum and get some of their laundry done, maybe. My hometown is a beautiful place called Eastbourne on the south coast. It is the sunniest town in the UK. It has more sunlight hours than anywhere else, closely followed by Bognor, apparently, then Ipswich, then central London, and then Aberdeen. That's not important. Helen told me to include facts in my preach, so there's some facts. Another fact about our hometown is how we are treated when we go back there. It can be the case that when we go back to our town, we're not treated as the adult people we are now, but we're treated as the children we were when we left. I recently returned to Eastbourne to do some public speaking. And when I finished my little speech, I was hoping to kind of see some other people afterwards and go, oh, you know, that was great. But what I actually got was people say, hey, Adam, do you remember me from school? Or, hey, Adam, do you remember when you were little, you would come round my house when your parents were visiting me and you'd play in my garden? Stuff like that. You're remembered as the son of or the daughter of your parents who are probably still there in that town. It's fascinating to watch here as Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue, his home church. He stands up to teach. He grabs a scroll and says something that causes the people in the synagogue to marvel at what he said and say, isn't that Joseph the carpenter's son? There's probably a lot of people in the synagogue where Joseph had built their extension the previous year. They know him. They know who Jesus is and who he's connected to in that town. It says he grabs the scroll and he read from the book of Isaiah. I'm going to say Isaiah or Isaiah interchangeably today. I don't know how to pronounce it. I'm sort of mid-Atlantic on this one. Okay, so Isaiah. So what is Isaiah? So this is an Old Testament book about the prophet Isaiah that contains, among other things, foretelling of the coming Messiah, foretelling of the future of God's people on earth and the kingdom of God. Throughout Israel's history, God had used prophets, these are messengers, to warn people, to call them back to God's way when they've gone astray, and sometimes to reveal, to tear back the curtain and reveal the cosmic, godly picture of the way things are right now. In the synagogue, there would have been devout, religious, extremely knowledgeable folk who were very, very familiar with these writings. They would have memorized them. They would have known them. They would have prayed through them. They would have known about the fact and in fact be deeply hoping for the coming Messiah, the rescuer, the savior. Their expectation would have been a militaristic political leader to rise up from amongst them and restore Israel to its former glory and significance in the world. So you can imagine this was the ultimate mic drop where Jesus stands up to read and then sits down and says, in case you're confused, that's me the scripture was talking about. When we read this passage, we typically read it like this. We say, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. When Jesus was reading the passage, as we heard Lars do, it would have been a bit more like, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's saying, hey, everyone, this scripture has been fulfilled in me reading it to you because I'm that guy. I am that Messiah. And then he goes on, Jesus does. He starts talking about some other stories found in the Old Testament of Elisha and Elijah. He also says no prophet is acceptable in his own town, which is something that also happens throughout Scripture. The stories of Elijah and Elisha are based, and we're not going to go into tons of detail in them right now, but they're basically saying that God has come to save the world, not just Israel. In fact, he's done it before and he will do it again in this new phase of God's plan. That there will be plenty of people in Israel who are not aided by the Messiah's work if they reject him, and plenty who are not in Israel who will be blessed by the Messiah's work. Elijah and Elisha are examples pointing to what happens when God's people reject his prophets and his message. He'll go elsewhere, to the Syrians or the land of Sidon. It's symbolic here that Jesus is returning to his hometown, the place where he should belong, and he announces his incumbency as the Messiah. And his hometown then rejects him, just as he's telling the story of God's own people rejecting a prophet. He says it at the beginning of the sentence, and by the end of the paragraph, people have turned on him and rejected him in his hometown. Jesus does this repeatedly in the New Testament, where he connects with people and tells stories of God connecting with people that we might not expect. Not the holy folk, not the church folk, not the people who follow the rules, like the woman who had five husbands, sex workers, tax collectors, not just people who work for HMRC. These are people who work for the brutal, oppressive regime, collecting money for their oppressors. Lepers, who were considered unclean. And many of them, not Israelites, considered as unclean, out of the club, not part of God's plan. Those were the people that Jesus hung around with and connected with. The previous ethnocentric understanding of God's people, this collection of tribes, was being blown out of the water. Jesus repeatedly begins to debunk this ethnocentric view of what God has come here to do and who he has come to save. Yes, he had a chosen people on earth, but it was about belonging to God. And then the people hearing this message were filled with wrath, which is just a posh word for very, very angry. This was an affront to them. They'd been following the rules, right? They'd been going to the synagogue. They'd been reading the scriptures. They'd been doing what they were supposed to do. They were God's chosen people up to that point, special, culturally and ethnically tied to the story of God's kingdom on earth. They had, in their eyes, done everything they were supposed to do to warrant salvation from the Messiah. And they didn't like it one bit. Jesus standing up in his hometown and saying that he was the Messiah led them to want to throw him off a cliff. You see, there is grace and mercy out there for everyone in that synagogue and everyone outside of the synagogue. There's total healing and forgiveness for those who are totally away from God. And sometimes that can be difficult to accept. Have you ever known anyone you didn't want God to forgive and pour out his grace to? I take the silence as a yes, that's okay. People with dark pasts are part of this story. People with very, very dark pasts are part of this story. In Luke 15, we hear a story familiarly known as the prodigal son. And it's a story of two sons, in fact. And one of the sons goes to his father, I want my inheritance now. In other words, saying to the father, like, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money now. I'm going to go and live my life. And this younger son, he goes away and he, you know, gets on with living his life. And the Bible talks about him squandering all his money on wild living and prostitution. Goodness knows what else. And eventually he ends up completely destitute and poor, working on a farm and craving the food that the pigs were eating. He was in such a terrible state. And eventually he sums up the courage to go home. And he goes back to the father. The father sees him coming. The father runs and embraces him. And the son says to the father, Father, I've sinned against you and against God. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So what does the father do? The father doesn't throw him out. The father doesn't get angry. He puts his best clothes on his son, puts a ring on his finger, kills the fattened calf and has a massive party with all the servants and friends in the village. It's an amazing story of God's forgiveness and acceptance, regardless of what we've done. But it is actually a story of two sons. There's another son, the older brother. And he stands outside the party and the father comes outside and goes, what are you doing? Come in and celebrate. The older son says, look, these many years I've served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never killed me a young goat that I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, doesn't even refer to him as brother anymore, when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. The father pleads with him, all I have is yours, and you're with me all the time. Your brother was dead, and he's now alive. Why wouldn't you come in? Come in and celebrate with me. So it is with Jesus' message here in Luke. Jesus is saying two things at the same time. Number one, that he's there to save, to rescue, to redeem, to forgive, to set free, to pour out his lavish love, to be the promised savior of the world, to those who are lost and broken and unclean, to have a party, to clothe them, to put a ring on their finger and kill the fattened calf. That's the younger brother who's gone astray. And secondly, to the gathered people of God, that salvation is not about just one ethnic group of Jews who follow the rules, that salvation is for everyone, they shouldn't reject the message, and that they should celebrate the year of the Lord's favor. This is the older brother who never left home. And what do the people do? They start by marveling, and then they reject Jesus and his message. They're offended. They want to throw him off a cliff at the edge of town. They wanted to kill him. When these encounters happen with Jesus throughout the Gospels, it's quite formulaic. Jesus will quote scripture. The religious folk will get angry at whatever he said. And then he points to something, not their actions, he points to their hearts. And he talks about what's going on in the inside. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Not wake up early on a Sunday, not keep your house clean, not do this exact ceremony this exact way, but love God with your heart. In the next chapter in Matthew 23, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, you tithe precisely out of your spice rack, yet you lack justice and mercy and faith." Verse 25, "You clean the outside of your cup and plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Clean the inside first, then the outside will follow." In verse 27, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You look amazing on the outside, but inside you're dead, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Okay then, Jesus, we've got ourselves into this place where we're preoccupied with our outward appearance and struggle with what's going on the inside. So what do we do? What do I do this morning? Faith, my favorite TV show is a show called The West Wing. Anyone seen it? Awesome show. We've probably seen it about 10 times. It's kind of a go-to, binge-worthy thing. It's the only thing we still watch on DVD. We sort of named our son over after one of the main characters, CJ. Claudia Jean. And yeah, we are super fans. And there's a beautiful scene, I think it's in season 3, where President Bartlett's middle child, Ellie, returns home. She visits the White House, and she's under the impression, as she had been for most of her life, that she's not her father's favorite, that he didn't love her and didn't want her. And to cut a long story short, the episode ends with Martin Sheen's character sitting in a movie theater, in the White House movie theater, with his daughter Ellie. And he tells her this: "The only thing you ever had to do to make me happy was come home at the end of the day." Ellie didn't have to win his favor to be a good girl or do all these things. Just be there with him. So if we return to the scroll from which Jesus was reading, we read on in chapter 55, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul might live." In verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he might be found, call upon him while he's near." Following Jesus is about being. It's about knowing heart-deep relationship with God, a soul-deep connection to him. You can't win God's affection and forgiveness by punishing yourself. You can't win God's affection by stopping doing something you know to be wrong, though that's probably a good thing. You can't win God over by doing that. It's just polishing the outside of the bowl. Whatever's happening in your heart, it will trump your past, your ethnicity, your religion, upbringing, nationality, whatever you've done, good or bad, whether you've been christened as a baby, your wealth, how much you give to church, how many commandments you kept or not kept. I could go on. God looks at the heart. He wants you. He doesn't want what you do. He wants you just come home at the end of the day. In the story of the prodigal son, what made the father happy? Not the younger son's actions, but his return. And what made the father unhappy? The older son's refusal to come home and enjoy the party. In Luke 4, Jesus is declaring that he is the Messiah and that salvation and healing is available to everyone who seeks him and doesn't reject him. He's reading from Isaiah 61. Directly from Isaiah 61, then, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In reading from Isaiah 61, Jesus repeats the promises of the foretold Messiah. And he doesn't read the whole thing, but if we actually just read on a bit further in that chapter, it says, "And the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So in the last 5 or 10 minutes, I'm just going to unpack these little promises and try to make a connection with them and our hearts today. Number one, Jesus is here to bring good news to the poor. The poor in society lack choices and are often excluded from the good things in society. They live lives of hunger, greater chance to be victims of crime, and poorer health, and I could go on. Jesus and the gospel are good news to the poor, because he's offering an opportunity for them to participate in God's kingdom, in the relationship with him, a connection with hearts. And through the teaching of the church and the activity of the church, the poor can be served. If by any definition you consider yourself poor, good news is here this morning. He's here to bind up the brokenhearted. The pastoral support team love this bit. And we don't need to overcomplicate its meaning. If you're brokenhearted, Jesus is here to heal you. I'm not just talking about if you've broken up from your girlfriend, though that is a thing. This is about loss and grief and emotional pain and disappointment in all of its forms. As I was saying earlier, God is interested in your hearts, not your actions. Don't you think, therefore, he would prioritize fixing a broken one? In step 11, we read a prayer. We say, "God, what is your will from my heart?" And many participants find that God really does want to heal their heart when they pray that prayer. Do you have a broken heart this morning? Jesus wants to heal it and bind it up. He's here to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prisons to those who are bound. And yes, he is referring to real prisoners, whether they're in jail rightfully or wrongfully. They are out normally and excluded from society, living in terrible conditions. The Messiah came for them just as much as he came for the policeman who put him there. In the film Rogue One, there's a scene where Cassian Andor, the lead protagonist, is in a prison cell with a blind wise man called Chiru. And Andor says it's his first time he's been imprisoned. And Chiru retorts to him that there's more than one sort of prison captain. I sense you carry yours with you wherever you go. Chiru here is referring to the inner struggle and bondage that cripples Andor's spirit. The anger, the rage, and the killing that fueled his life as a rebel up to that point. None of us here are in jail, but do you carry your prison wherever you go? Jesus wants to set you free today. Number four, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of God's vengeance. Just quickly, I almost did the entire sermon on this, which I was chatting to Lars about beforehand, but changed the plan. The year of the Lord's favor, otherwise known as the year of Jubilee, used to happen every 7 years in this culture, where all debts were cancelled. In this context, Jesus is referring to our past wrongs, to the prodigal son. It doesn't matter how badly you've offended the father. The deal is done. You can be forgiven this year. Just come home. He's also talking about justice and the Lord and the day of the Lord's vengeance. Among with the Jubilee, this means there's balance, that God has come to right all wrongs and to restore things to the way they should be. And it's settled through Jesus. Have you racked up a debt of wrongdoing? Do you think God won't or can't forgive you? Hey, it's the year of Jubilee, and we can confess to another person and to God and to ourselves what we've done. And God can forgive you. Number five, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress and the oil of gladness instead of ashes. This one's for me. Not just me, it's for you too, but let me explain. So yesterday I traveled down to Glastonbury with my stepmother, my sister, and a few others to spread my dad's ashes. He died just over a year ago. And a year ago I was holding his hand, and yesterday he was ashes floating in the wind. And I could tell you, I could really do with whatever the modern Western equivalent of a beautiful headdress and the oil of gladness, whatever that is, I need it today. So it is with everyone who is grieving. Jesus is here to heal your heart. And then finally, righteousness as strong as an oak, and that the garment of praise for those who have faint spirits, so God can be glorified. And that's for all of us. Do you feel like you have a faint spirit? Would you like to be described as an oak of righteousness? Do you need a little faith? God wants to give it to you. This is a promise from the Messiah. Do you want to come back up? I'm going to say, can the band come back up? It's just Lydia. So this morning, perhaps you're the older brother today. You're the people in the synagogue, standing outside the party, furious at God for what you see as his lavish and abundant blessing on others, that you feel distant and unloved. I've definitely been on that journey this year. There was a time this year where I felt cursed, unloved, outside the party, unable to celebrate or thank God for a thing. And if that's you today, I believe God's inviting you into the celebration, that he would tell you that all he has is yours and that you're with him now. Come home. Maybe for years you've been trying to earn God's favor, trying and failing at following the rules and to perfect your behavior. If that's you, I think God wants to connect with you on a soul deep level with your heart. I think God wants you to be, not to do. Like Ellie or the younger brother, come home. Or maybe you're just in need of the Savior's love this morning, and you identify one of the statements we read in Isaiah 61 that Jesus spoke to the crowd, that you're poor, brokenhearted, imprisoned, you need to be forgiven, that you're grieving, or you just need some good old-fashioned faith to become an oak of righteousness. Wherever you're at this morning, why don't we stand together now and worship as Lydia takes us through.